Well, good morning again. Good to see all of you here, and thanks for those who have been here for the first two services we had. I appreciate your good comments and the good attention you've showed, and it is truly a pleasure for me to be here and worship with family and worship with you and sing these wonderful songs that Jonathan has selected. I want to spend our time this morning talking about the virgin birth. There are four cardinal doctrines, really, of the Christianity that are shared by what we would call Protestant people. The Catholic Church shares some of those as well. And those doctrines include things like the vicarious death and suffering of Jesus and the doctrine of blood atonement by Jesus. We're going to talk about the blood of Jesus one night, and the doctrine of the resurrection, which we'll conclude with. But the virgin birth was necessary for Jesus to, of course, live and then die on the cross. And of course, we are commanded in the scripture to celebrate his death each Lord's Day, and we do so. But the virgin birth was necessary, but there is no instruction in Scripture for us to celebrate the birth of Jesus, and we don't really know. The Lord did not reveal that to us, and some have speculated that they know that this past weekend was the time of the resurrection, but we don't know for sure, because what we do is celebrate it each first day of the week by taking this memorial that we have just engaged in. But there are those who deny the virgin birth in this world. And then there are some great religious thinkers who have affirmed the virgin birth. And our purpose is not to look at all the historical evidence that's out there. That would be a good pursuit for us to study in another capacity. But our purpose is to look at the virgin birth this morning and learn some lessons from it that apply to us today. So we're going to begin in the book of Genesis in the third chapter and talk about the very first prophecy that was made concerning the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And you recall that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth and he created man as his ultimate creation and then formed woman from man and gave them the Garden of Eden to live in, that the first sin occurred, that Adam took the fruit that Eve offered to him, and he ate also. But the scripture tells us that Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned as well. And when Adam sinned, when mankind sinned, it caused sin to enter into the world. And there is a false doctrine out there amongst religious folks that says we inherit the sin of Adam. And that is not true. We all sin and come short of the glory of God, Paul tells us. But sin entered the world through Adam because he was the first one to sin. And then we, again, as Paul says, we all sin and bear the consequences of that sin. But when Adam and Eve sinned, God, of course, made an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, to create animal skins for them to wear. And that's the first blood sacrifice. We'll talk about that in another lesson. But he also pronounced these three things upon the man, the woman, and the serpent. And we're focused on, of course, the coming Messiah. But in speaking to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And if you're a student of the Bible, you know that one of the promises made to Abraham later on in the book of Genesis is that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. And that seed promise is prophesied about right here in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. This prophetic utterance here talks about the coming of the Christ some 4,000 or more years before the actual event. It's astounding that the Bible can accurately predict the coming of the seed of the woman in the form of Jesus Christ. And when God says that he would put enmity between the serpent and the woman and between his seed and her seed, of course, He says he would bruise, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What Satan did was like a stone bruised in your heel. You step on something sharp or step on a stone when you're barefooted, and we call that a stone bruise. It makes you hobble a little bit, but it doesn't cripple you. But God said that Jesus would bruise the head of the serpent. And the idea is that he would crush the head of the serpent. That Jesus would utterly and finally and completely defeat Satan. Satan thought he won when he got Jesus crucified. But Jesus rose that third day in victory over death. That's what's talked about here in the very beginning of the scripture in the book of Genesis. We go a little further to the time of King David, and God restates this promise to David. You remember that Saul had been king, and he was not a good king. He didn't listen to God, and God raised up David, the shepherd boy, and made him to be the king. And that, again, fulfills a lot of prophecy. But I just want to focus here in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, about 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, God makes this promise to David. He says, beginning in verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and beginning in verse 12, he says, "When your days are fulfilled, you will rest with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Now notice carefully, "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Nathan the prophet delivers this word to King David. And as we talked about in the previous session, there's usually a dual fulfillment in the prophecy. And of course, Solomon would reign after David. When he was dead, Solomon became the king. God is fulfilling his promise immediately to David that one of his house, one of his seed, would sit on the throne, one that came from his body, and would establish his kingdom. And what he did here was he established the house of David, a dynasty, in the kingship of David's line. And there are lots of evidences in archaeology that prove that this indeed happened. But the dual fulfillment of that, the secondary fulfillment of that, of course, is that this throne would be established, as he says, forever in the end of verse 16. And that is talking about Jesus. And you look through the Bible, we don't have time this morning, but you look through the Bible and you're going to find reference after reference that talks about Jesus sitting on the throne of David. And it's also called the throne of God. This is the fulfillment of this promise to David, the fulfillment of this prophecy that God would establish his house, his lineage forever. Now, David is the model king on earth. And yet, as God says about his son Solomon, if he sins, I'll rebuke him. Human kings are imperfect. But the dual fulfillment, the secondary fulfillment of this is that Jesus, the perfect king, is going to sit on the throne of David. But David serves as a copy of the shadow to come. That is Jesus. Well, that begins back in Genesis chapter 3, remember? And as we continue to go forward, we look and we find that 750 years before this, that the prophet Isaiah talks about the coming of the Messiah. He says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And that word for virgin in the Hebrew language means a young woman. And by the context, we understand it to be talking about the virgin birth of Jesus. The prophet Jeremiah also speaks about this in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 22. And Jeremiah comes along about 600 years before Jesus. And he says, how long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Now, Jeremiah was not talking about a woman embracing a man in her arms. That's nothing new. Jeremiah is not talking about a woman having a male child. That's not new either. Eve did that. But he's talking about a woman having a male child in her womb without the agency of a man. That is new. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about. Now, when we look at those prophecies, and I gave you the years, it's astounding that so long before the actual event, God was talking about this through the Scriptures. Now, think with me about the New Testament. What does the New Testament have to say about the virgin birth of Jesus? The Scripture that we heard read in our hearing this morning from the Gospel of Matthew so eloquently states this story, this event that's going to happen, but I want you to focus in with me at verses 20 and 21, where it says, but while Joseph thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now we're right here at the time of the event of the virgin birth. And Joseph and Mary are betrothed. And the betrothal in the ancient world was a bit stronger than an engagement that we think about today. Couples break off engagements all the time and nothing has to be done. In the ancient culture here, betrothal required a divorce. And so the Scripture tells us that Joseph was minded to put her away secretly. He didn't want to make a spectacle out of her. Because the obvious conclusion that Joseph was coming to is that if Mary is pregnant and it wasn't me, I need to divorce her. I need to put her away. But he wanted to do it privately so as not to make a spectacle out of her, as we said. But Matthew is very clear about what he's talking about here. He's talking about the fulfillment of all these prophecies that we've looked at that go back so many thousands of years. Go over to Luke's gospel with me, to the first chapter in the gospel of Luke. And Luke makes it very clear as well that this is the fulfillment of these prophecies that we're talking about here. In verse 27, he says, talking about Gabriel being sent by God, he says, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Are you making that connection? David was promised an heir on the throne. Here, Joseph is the house of David. And if you want a fun exercise, look at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke and see how they all go back to David. On both sides of Jesus' family, he is the heir of David's throne. He descended from David. But he goes on here and he says, having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Again, Luke is recording the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Joseph and telling about how Mary is going to conceive as a virgin of the Holy Spirit. Well, this is the evidence that we have. But do you see the connection back to 2 Samuel chapter 7? God promised David that he's going to have an heir to sit on the throne, and now it's coming to pass. Jesus is announced as the king. I want you to notice in verse 34 of this same chapter that, in verse 30, that Luke follows up and says, the angel says to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Do you see it? God promised and God is delivering. And then in verse 34, Mary questions. She questions what is going on. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Remember Jeremiah talking about a woman embracing a man? Not just holding a man in her arms, not just delivering a male child, but conceiving by the Holy Spirit. You know, this is the only way that this could happen, is that the Holy Spirit, that part of God, would cause Mary to conceive and have a child. If it had just been Joseph as the actual biological father of Jesus, he would not be God. He would just be a man. And again, connect back to those prophecies we've looked at. Look at verse 35. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." My friends, the evidence is overwhelming from Scripture. All of this Scripture that we've looked at has pointed to the fact that Mary is going to conceive by the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be God in her womb. And I know that people have speculated and written songs and thought about what it must have been like for Mary. And no doubt it must have been an amazing thing to be spoken to by the angel and to conceive and to bear this child. And remember the event where she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth and the baby leapt in Elizabeth's womb. That was John, because he knew that it was God in Mary's womb. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in Galatians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 4. He says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." That scripture is packed with so much meaning. When Paul says, "In the fullness of times, Jesus was born," if you read and study the history of the ancient world at that time, because you need to know that, because it has to do with the time that the church is established, that Jesus came into the world, everything was just right for Jesus to come into the world. History refers to this as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. That's why the Apostle Paul could travel as he did on those missionary journeys without crossing boundaries and borders like we do today. Last year, my family traveled to London and Paris, and you know what? We all had to have a passport. We had to get a passport to show to leave this country and a passport to show to get into Great Britain and then to get into France and then to come home. They won't let you come home without the proper documentation. Paul didn't have to worry about any of that. He could travel all over the world, all over the Roman Empire, and preach the gospel. And there was one common language that they spoke, the Greek. Now, there were other languages that were being spoken at that time. But Greek was the lingua franca. It was the language of the day. And Paul could go and preach to people and they could understand what he was saying. And travel on the Roman roads was much easier than it would have been at different times. And so in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Well, what does all that mean? What does all this mean to us? Well, you say, "Well, Brother Bobby, I believe in the virgin birth. I do. But I want you to know what it means to you." So this is what I want you to take away. First of all, it means that Jesus was sinless. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking about the doctrine that says that that Mary was a perpetual virgin and that she was sinless. That's not according to Scripture. I'm talking about the fact that He was God and that He lived a sinless life. But He couldn't have been born by a biological father, Joseph, because He wouldn't have been God then. But Jesus was sinless. But Jesus was also a man, a human. And that means that Jesus can empathize with us. Jesus went through the same things that we do. That's a whole other lesson that we could have, but we don't have time. Jesus experienced all of the suffering and all of the trials and all of the temptations that we do, and yet was without sin. And that's the only sacrifice that would atone for our sins. So if Jesus was born of a virgin, and I think we've prosecuted the case well here, then He was far superior to any man because of His divine nature. It means that He is God, and He is worthy of our praise. And again, He was fully God. There was some nonsense running around the Brotherhood a few years ago that tried to speculate about how could He be 100% God and 100% human. He was. And by faith, we accept that. And they say, Jesus gave up something when He left heaven. No, that scripture we looked at earlier says that He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't consider it robbery to leave the glory of heaven because He knew that that's what mankind needed. And God had a plan before the foundation of the world to save us. That shows us God's power. And if Jesus was begotten of God, born of a virgin Mary, this means that He was God's Son. When you think about the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the poor Holy Spirit, we don't give Him enough attention. We need to study more about the Holy Spirit. We've been afraid of that for far too long, folks. We need to study about the Holy Spirit. But it means that He is able to do everything that He claimed that He could do. And He was who He claimed to be. You know the purpose of the miracles that Jesus worked? It was to prove that He was God, that He was the Son of God. We saw some statements earlier that He said, I and the Father are one. You know why miracles continued to be done? It was to prove the word that they were preaching. And then when that word was complete, there was no more need for miracles. And they ceased. But Jesus was able, He had the power to work God's. And if there was no virgin birth, that leaves us with a lot of questions. This would mean that Jesus is nothing more than a fairy tale or a myth, just like those Greek and Roman mythologies that I talked about, and that He would not be our Savior. And all of this would be in vain. And if we reject the virgin birth, then we reject the fact that Jesus was more than just a man. He was fully man. That's why He could empathize with us. But if it wasn't for the virgin birth, He wouldn't be anything more than a man. And if we reject the virgin birth, we reject the authority of Jesus, the history of Jesus, the infallibility of the Scriptures. In other words, our faith is in vain. And if we reject the virgin birth, then we embrace a Christless Christianity. Now you just take Christ out of the word Christianity, what do you got left? Nothing. If we reject Jesus, we have no hope. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because that was God's plan. God had a plan from before the foundation of the world. And when the time was just right, He sent His Son into this world to live as a man and die for our sins. Now, we haven't yet talked about the blood of Jesus. We're going to do that. We're going to talk a little bit about the suffering and the death of Jesus, the crucifixion, and we're going to talk about the resurrection. But the fact is, folks, that Jesus died for us. God on the cross. God came to this world and died for you and me. If you remember the prayer in the Gospel of John, Jesus prays not just for those there, but those that would come, future disciples. And He did this for us. He shed His precious blood. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you need to have your sins washed away by His blood, then we can assist you. Brother, He said the baptistry is ready. I can see it back here. It's ready. Are you ready? Are you ready to give your life to Jesus and commit to a life of faithful service, beginning by having your sins washed away in the waters of baptism as you come into contact with the blood of Jesus? And then for those who are Christians, the blood of Jesus still flows. It still works. Praise be to God. Come now while we stand together and while we sing.